All right. Well, this morning will mark the last morning of looking at all of creation. So I hope it's been helpful. I hope it's been interesting. I've kind of figured, you know, anything more than 4 weeks can kind of go drag on a little bit. So we're going to wrap up today. So as promised, we're going to talk about life. Which is very, very, very broad. But hopefully we're going to be a little more scientific in what we look at, but hopefully, again, draw out more of kind of the mysteries and the glories of God's creation. So, let's just launch into it. I feel like I had a whole lot of introductory stuff prepared, but I don't remember what it is now, so we'll just launch. Alright, so this morning we're going to talk about life, more specifically breath and reproduction. So actually these are two of the criteria for life. So if we're sort of wondering, it's always been something that I've kind of wondered, what is life? What makes something alive? There's a scientific answer. I'm not totally satisfied with the scientific answer. We're going to talk about the scientific answer, which is, I think, for something to be alive, something must participate in respiration. So we breathe, but plant life is also considered alive. Respiration is what photosynthesis, respiration happens there for plants. And so these are the two sort of categories of life. We have plant life and animal life. And these are, this is one of the criteria that breath or breathing or respiration has to happen. So I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. The second criteria is that something must have the ability to reproduce. So that's where we get breath and reproduction. So so we're going to kind of go through that a little bit, kind of talk about the science of it a little, but I want to spend some more time in some scripture, and then maybe hopefully at the end sort of talk about the implications of it, which would be growth and change. We have some time to do that. So before we jump in, is there any comments or questions or things that might need to be clarified from the previous weeks or anything?
It seems like life's a big issue from the standpoint of, I mean, the definition of life's a big issue from the standpoint of, like, what NASA does, looking for life on Mars, things like that. It's big in the news right now, you know, life on other worlds, things like that.
Yeah.
There's a lot of philosophical questions, you know, when you think about it.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know that we've ever looked at what that means for the church, or if it means anything, you know.
Yeah.
So.
Well, maybe we can talk about that a little bit this morning. Yeah. Okay, so for something to be alive, it must first breathe or participate in respiration. So so technically, scientifically, what that means is, let's take plant life, for example. So this is another sort of recap of what photosynthesis is, but what do we know about plants? Plants take in carbon dioxide, right, and processes it, and two things happen out of that process. Plant produces sugars so that it can grow and metabolize and cell division and grow and metabolize and cell division. It also gives off what? Gives off oxygen, which is what we need to breathe. And so this is sort of what happens in plant life. So I think in that sense, we kind of see some something really vital and important for understanding at least the significance of breath or breathing, which is that we must take something, the plant life must take something in order to be alive. It must take something external from it, right? And then give off something in as a result. So there's this constant taking in and giving, receiving and giving. And that's the same thing with what we do in terms of our breathing and our breath. So what do? We take in the oxygen and we process it. We breathe out carbon dioxide, right? So I think this is beautiful in the way that God sort of has made creation. I'm going to look again at some aspects of the creation account, but this is this beautiful sort of symbiotic relationship between all of life, which is fascinating. So we are completely and utterly dependent on the gift from plants, right? We never really think about that as gift, but as gift, you know. If we didn't have plant life, we wouldn't have the oxygen to breathe. Likewise, plants are utterly dependent on our breath and our breathing. They wouldn't have what they need to, which is kind of some of the issue what's going on with the environment right now. But they're utterly dependent. And so I think one of the first most significant things that we could say about life is that it's a gift. Not just in a philosophical sense or a theological sense or a biblical sense, like we're usually used to saying and putting on bumper stickers and that sort of thing. It literally, scientifically, is a gift. We are completely and utterly dependent on the reception of this gift, and others are completely and utterly dependent on our giving of the gift. So I think this is really, really, really interesting. I'm going to take a sidestep here and just kind of reiterate something that I was just talking to Jeff about. Anybody ever heard the term clockwork orange? Dennis has heard that term before. So, yeah. It's Stanley Kubrick made a very bizarre film called Clockwork Orange, which I saw in high school probably. And I watched the preview on Netflix the other day just to see what... it's shocking how little I remember of that and how much I should remember just from some of the scenes. I'm like, I don't know that I would watch this movie now. Has anybody ever heard that term used outside of the film? I'm curious. So as far as we know, Clockwork Orange is something that Stanley Kubrick made up. Well, maybe he did. I don't know. I heard this explained earlier in the week, or maybe last week, that there's actually meaning to the term. I don't know how it refers to the or relates to the movie, but basically it's this idea that we can take an orange, like a fruit, the orange, and look at it under a microscope. We can look at it scientifically. We could look at all the molecules and atoms. We can look at all the acids, the citric acid that participates, all the pigment that gives it the color. And we can sort of explain and dissect the orange down to a simple explanation, or a complex explanation actually, of what this thing actually is. When we're involved in that process, what ends up happening? We forget the merits of the orange. We forget to sit there and eat it, to enjoy it, right? We forget the merits of what an orange is and what it means for us and how we can relate to it. So I thought that was, I don't know if maybe, you know, I don't know if that's really what it meant. I heard that explanation. I think it really encapsulates what I want us to do and looking and throughout this whole teaching series. So maybe capitalize a little bit on it as we talk about life. So, relating that, thinking about what breath is, respiration, photosynthesis, all of this stuff is, we can look at it very scientifically, like that clockwork. We can look at it and explain and find all the gears and all the pinions and all the springs or whatever else is in screws. We can look at it like clockwork, or we can look at it for what I think is more significant, and ask, what is God telling us through it? What can we learn about God through that? So, does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Any comments or questions on any of that? All right, let's go to Scripture then. Again, let's go back to Genesis. You may know some of this by heart, and if you do, obviously don't have to turn there, but I do want to look at a verse in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Anybody want to read verse 7?
The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being.
So man becomes a living being when God breathes into his nostrils. So I think this is extremely significant. Again, it just reiterates what we've already said, that as a species, as beings, we are utterly dependent on God to initiate that process. And so I have to ask the question, what is the difference? Because God created plants and animals before this. I'm assuming that they're all living, they're all alive, they're all sort of doing what plants and animals do and reproduce and breathe and respire and all of this stuff. But we don't have an account of God breathing breath into these guys, right? We are dependent on God's breath. And I think it's really significant for maybe, if for no other reason, to get rid of this idea of the clockwork orange. Okay, so we can look at animals and plants, perhaps, like clockwork, which I don't think that's entirely necessary. But when it comes to mankind, we're not clockwork. We're not clockwork. We have been breathed into by God. He initiates the process and we become what? Living beings. So God forms, as we talked about this a couple weeks ago, about God forming man out of the matter, the dust or the dirt or the very all the particles and molecules, and God creates us that way. It feels like we're kind of clockwork at that point. God breathes into us, and now heaven and earth have sort of come together in mankind. So this is beautiful. If we don't look at the science of it, or when we look at the science of it and we forget that, we miss out on something extremely powerful, I think. So, great.
In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, a particular word is used in this, in verse 7, for breathe. The only other place in Scripture where it's used is when Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit onto his disciples.
Awesome. Well, speaking of which, let us turn to John chapter 20. Thank you, Craig. No, it's it means we're in sync. John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. You want to read that, Craig?
Sure. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained."
Beautiful. And you said the word used there for breathe is the same word as
Genesis
2:7. Write that down. All right. So, yeah, so here we have the example of the disciples, who are technically, scientifically, biologically alive, breathing, respiring, reproducing, probably. Scientifically, we're saying they're alive, but Jesus does what? He breathes life into them. And so this sort of natural clockwork aspect of living is actually not as significant as the breath of life that God breathes into Adam and Eve, and here that God breathes into the disciples as they receive the Holy Spirit. So, yeah.
Right. really the point is that it does say at the end of one line, it says, then God said, I give you every seed growing plant on the earth, and every tree that has fruit and seed in it, they'll be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the earth, and the creatures that live on the earth, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. But there's no act, but it seems like even the creatures seem to have some kind of breath of life in it already.
Yeah, and you said that's where?
That's the end of the line.
And you say, what did you just say? You said there's no.
Well, he's giving over dominion to man who he's created his own image. He says, to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. As if to distinguish animals from plants. But then he gives a special, like you pointed out, there's a special breath that he seems to give to man to make a living being.
Yeah.
So we have something in common with the animals that distinguishes us from the plants, and yet we're still one step removed from the animals.
Yeah, absolutely. So, yeah, beautiful.
Maybe that has to do with the spirit.
Possibly. I don't know what the Greek is for each one of those words. But you also see, to go back to, I guess, your first week, when you talk about dirt, there's no record of the animals being made of dirt.
Right,
or
right.
The plants being made of dirt. But it specifically said that man is made out of dirt. And there may be something there as well. I don't know.
That's interesting.
I think to get the wordplay, the Hebrew word for spirit and breath is the same word. And the Greek word for spirit and breath, they have one word. Whereas we have in English two words.
Yeah.
So we lose that beautiful poetic wordplay that Scripture has. Those words being interchangeable and just two different meanings for that one word.
Okay.
So when it says, God, Christ breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Christ spirited on them and said, receive the Holy Breath.
Yeah.
Interchangeability.
Right. So, but it would seem that there's literal breathing, and then there's the reception of the Holy Spirit using the same language. What I'm hearing,
it sounds like we're talking about. So there's a significant difference between life and life, right? Life as we're living out and as humans and animals and plants live, and then life that we receive from God. So
there's also, to make your point stronger, Greek has two different words for life. One is a lower word and a higher word for life.
Okay.
But we don't, sadly. I wish we did.
So Greek doesn't have two separate words for breathe and
spirit,
but it does have two separate words for life.
For little life and big life.
All right. This is good. Great. This is good. What else?
It seems to me that the Holy Spirit is still active in creation regardless. I'm not disputing that there's a difference in us and lower life forms, but in terms of, we have the breath of God in us in terms of the Holy Spirit, but I think that the Holy Spirit takes part in the creation of everything anyway, and even in plants, and so the very creative process of God happens with the hand, the help of the Holy Spirit. So,
right.
I don't know. I think there is a distinction, but at the same time, sometimes it's impossible to know where that line is. I think. Or even if there is a line, or what the nature of the line is. Just my opinion.
Well, this is what the Watsons were kind of pointing out too, with kind of there at the end of chapter one. I think is. When we have said this, and remember Scripture says that all things are held together, through Christ, by Christ. He's the creator and sustainer. So whether or not it's life in animal or plant form, He sustains that, or human form, it's all being sustained.
So, I think it's a pretty stark difference between the two kinds of life. But Jim,
I think the Greeks were kind of closer to what we're talking about here. Like Brian was saying, the two different words for life. So, like, of course, they were very philosophical people, and they realized there's a distinct difference between realization that I do exist
mm-hmm.
and finding why I exist.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something animal life and plant life can't do. They just respond instinctually to stimulus.
Right.
And only we can say, why am I here? What is my purpose? And I think that's because God puts in us a need for relationships to draw us to Him. And so we're naturally saying, what else is out there? Is this all there is?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and that, I think that's the evidently... That's the major difference. Is I think the breath, that's part of having the breath of God in us, is now we've become a living being and that we're self-aware. I mean, this is kind of the significance, right, of the creation of Eve. Is sort of Adam looks around at and notices the difference at all the animals and says, you know, he's participating in something that other creatures that are alive aren't participating in, and that's this desire, this need for a relationship, and so God creates Eve. So beautiful. We could spend days talking about that, or I could anyway. I think.
Yeah, I think the writer in Genesis, and the fact that chapter 2 even focuses even more on what we see happening in chapter 1, the fact that we see the Trinity pause at the creation of man to have this little colloquium between the three mm-hmm. of them about what they're about to do, what's about to happen. I think there's more clues in the second chapter too that emphasize that the creation of man is distinct from what has happened in the previous five days,
mm-hmm.
basically.
Yeah.
That's further evidence of what you're trying to say. But the fact that they pause before they do, the fact that he molds him, and then I think I've read before that the word picture that almost is created there is that it's almost like a kiss to where he breathe into him like a kiss, like you're resuscitating someone.
Yeah.
But I was just going to say, it goes along with what you're saying, but chapter 2, the fact that it zeroes in on that day 6 is just as significant, I think, too, of the distinction between mankind and the other living creatures that God has made alive themselves.
Yeah.
Sure. I think it's probably a faith thing that you have to take it that we're different.
Yeah.
I mean, there's stuff there in Ecclesiastes there at the end, either 9 or 11, that says, how do you know, man, when you die, that you don't go into the ground like animals do? And the presupposed answer is, well, there's no really good evidence.
Mm-hmm.
Other than, I mean, in Ecclesiastes doesn't say this, but we can't, other than the scriptures.
Yeah.
I mean, they breathe, the animals breathe like we do, the animals have a body like we do, and the only evidence is the things that you're saying, the faith that God breathed into us specially, and I think that's kind of what Landon's pointing out there.
Yeah.
It's a special act there, something different. But I think it's good for us to remember that, well, that's what we are, body and breath. That's what we've got. That's what we can see. That's all that we can relate to here.
Yeah. Well, and that's one of the really difficult things about Ecclesiastes, but, you know, I always come back to, you know, Solomon, despite all of that, and despite those verses where he just goes on and on about, you know, man and animal are going to die as the same. Again, like you've pointed out, I mean, we're talking about life under the sun in Ecclesiastes, but he always comes back to, you know, God's going to bring in that judgment.
Yeah.
So, I mean, there's always this sense of, well, I mean, even so, you know, there's something more significant than what we can actually see.
And I think it's faith. I mean, I think it's reason enough for us not to say to the scientists, look, you bone head, can't you see the humans are different?
No.
Because all the evidences we pull up, it's as obvious as it seems to me and to us that we're different, of all the evidences that we can pull up, somebody's going to come up with, well, a chimpanzee's got a 70-word vocabulary, you know? Great. And a lot of college freshmen are about the same.
No college freshmen.
But, you know, take, I think taking it on some, you know, here we go. We're back to the scriptures to explain it to us.
Yeah. But this is the fear of the Lord, and this is what I haven't reiterated this every week, but that's the premise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So we could begin with ourselves and what we could see empirically and prove empirically, or we can begin with what God says, and that's the choice that we had before. Yeah.
The view that science is all there is, or that there isn't a natural life, that's actually a peculiarly recent phenomenon. Mm-hmm. It used to be one of the last things we try and prove that there was an afterlife. So when Christians would go out and witness, they never had to waste time on trying to establish that we're different than the animals. Everybody knows that. It's only the modern scientist who's been so odd as to think that science is all there is and we're reduced to a mechanistic thing that dies. I mean, and you see this in all the world religions. Mm-hmm. There's always something else.
Yeah.
So we have the truth of what it really is, mm-hmm. but the notion that we're more than animals is not something that's particular to the Christian revelation.
Yeah.
It's most truly explained there, but that's a universal. You know, when we've sent missionaries to people who've never seen white people before, it's very rarely we have to spend time saying, "Well, there's an afterlife." Well, of course, there's an afterlife.
Yeah.
They already have that in them, despite not having a true picture of the afterlife.
Yeah.
So I think it's true. You know, being fear of the Lord, being in wisdom, and we have the true picture. But God has, and this is the Lewis Tolkien point, God has implanted this truth in all the stories of all the peoples, such that when we come as missionaries, they'll sometimes recognize that. And then, you know, so I think that's where we need to realize that this mechanistic view, which I think you're rightly pointing out, is so contrary to Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
That's fairly recent, last 300 years or so. And our scientists need to hear that sometimes more, that actually they're quite, and they actually want that to hear it. But it's an innovation that this mechanistic view that reduces us to merely this kind of machine-like creature is new.
Yeah, yeah. That was great. All right, well, let's move on and talk about reproduction in the next 10 minutes. I will remind you that this is the adult Sunday school class. Take that how you want to. In the time that we have, I just have a few points, and maybe I'll just say them over and over again, or maybe you'll help me make these points like you guys have been doing, which is great. When talking about reproduction, so I don't think I have to spend a whole lot of time talking about the science of how reproduction happens in animals. It's a little bit, I don't know, maybe it's not that different in terms of plants. A little bit different, but basically, I mean, we our participation in this breath, our participation in life, sort of is the result, well, it's not sort of, it is the result of reproduction. And so the second criteria for life, scientifically speaking, is that we have the ability to reproduce. Whether we do or not, we have the ability to do that. And obviously there are complications and anomalies and things that don't let that happen. But generally speaking, this is a requirement of life. So, Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So, I want to start thinking about reproduction in terms of why do you suppose God created man? What's the meaning of life? Oh, Julie!
First gift.
Do what?
Got it on the first gift.
Yeah, first guess. No! Any other takers?
No, because he's the greatest artist. Because any artist can tell you, they put their heart, soul, and mind into something, and if there's no one around to share it with, what's the purpose?
Beautiful. So, and you've already said some of this, so I'm going to draw it out of you again. So the artist, what's the point of art?
To share.
To share, among 1,000 other things, right? But fundamental to art is you have to the artist doesn't create, and this is always the struggle for the artist, creating to share versus creating for the sake of creating. And there's always this sort of tension of, well, I shouldn't want to be rich and famous and everybody to see my artwork or hear my artwork or read my artwork or whatever. Truth be told, that's why you do it. Why do we consume artwork? Maybe consume is not the right word. Why? I can see here. Why do we digest art? Why do we desire artwork? Look at it, read it. More specifically, why do we enjoy artwork? There you go. Maybe that's a better way of putting it. Why do we enjoy artwork? Think about it. Anybody have a particular piece of artwork, whether a film or book or anything that they've read or watched recently? It was just wonderful.
I think it's because we see something in it we identify with. Or something that resonates with us in some way.
It's something that artwork brings out of the artist some of the most deepest parts of our being, right? And you put it, and the artist puts it out there, and if somebody walks along and picks it up and enjoys it, there's something about it's not the artwork. The artwork is the medium, right? It's the medium. The most significant thing is person B realizes that person A thinks or feels this. And person B says, I also think and feel that. Artwork is an impetus, it's a medium for relationship, right? It helps person A and person B come together in some kind of meaningful way, which in a way is exactly what we're made to do. God created us to be in relationship. Why?
He's in relationship.
He's in relationship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are in relationship. And so when God breathes His breath of life into man, we become awake, a living being, aware we need relationship. And so this beautiful part of the creation account where, it seems so arbitrary to us, I think, but if we look at it in this sense, so if you imagine, like, God just sort of parades all of the animals by Adam, right? Adam's naming the animals. Adam's naming the animals. I think the more significant thing about it, whether or not Adam actually called a giraffe, is the entire time throughout this parade, Adam is aware that there is nothing here I can relate to. There is no one here I can relate to. And it's almost like this sort of demonstration that God is demonstrating to His creation that, very good, now I will create someone you can relate to. Because I am in relationship. I've created you in my image. I will create you for relationship. And so then we have the command to be fruitful and multiply. And so reproduction, God's making us, is a process of love, a process of relationship. Okay? When I'm in a relationship with you, it's a form of love, right? It's a form of, I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to relate to you in some way, whether it's sharing art or telling a funny story or a joke or something like that. We're enjoying each other's company and we're enjoying each other's relationship. So it's a form, relationship is love. And so what do we see in the relationship of the Trinity is that the love that exists within the Trinity begets. The love that exists between Adam and Eve begets. God's created all of Paul's, and we can look at the animals and see this, but it's more significant when we look at human relationship. So obviously not every relationship is going to end like this, but this is kind of the framework that God has built in, that love begets. Love begets, and it goes on and on and on. So, does this make sense? Um, So in the last couple minutes, I just kind of, you know, I think it's important for us to understand this framework that God has set up in terms of what life is and how He made it and created it to work. And this is why marriage and family and all of this stuff is so important, is because it's a picture of love. And when we distort that picture, we distort our concept of what love is. And then we have no framework with which to understand the gospel. And this is vitally dangerous, especially for evangelistic reasons. Like Mike has already pointed out, we've already sort of thrown away the framework of the afterlife. Now we have to build that framework up wherever we go. We have to convince someone that there is actually something to be saved from. And that's no easy task. Likewise, we are as a culture, I think we really stand a huge danger of losing a framework with which to really understand true love and what that is. So I think that's extremely important. I'm sure you guys have plenty of thoughts on some of that that you can express in 30 seconds or less. 40 seconds.
I love the fact that God didn't have to re-breathe into every human. That that's just something kind of shockingly wonderful about reproduction.
Hmm.
That breath of life is passed on from parent to child.
Yeah.
That's cool.
One of the things that you emphasized there at the end that I liked a lot, and being a member for this church for a long time, I think would be a good work, is for us to think of how we could, it would be a good work in itself if we can preserve our marriages in the best way possible. Mm-hmm. It's a fantastic evangelical tool. Mm-hmm. And it's not an easy task. Mm-hmm. But it is glorifying to God in a way that just mere words don't make it.
Yeah.
But that does.
Yeah.
I'm going to say something that's going to sound bad per se. I think it's going to be right. But one of the things that passage shows, you know, goes to the animals and it's not enough. Mm-hmm. Right? There's no fitting companion. And the first crisis in Scripture is not the fall, but God says it's not good for man to be alone. Mm-hmm. That's before sin. Mm-hmm. So in a sense, God is not enough. That's what sounds bad. Mm-hmm. For us today, God is not enough. If what we mean by that is God alone without anybody else, but God himself has required us to be with others by his own design. Mm-hmm. So sometimes we hear people say, like, well, all I need is God. All I need is God.
Right.
As if you can then cut yourself off from the needs that you have for other people. And that strikes me as a particular evangelical meme, that God is enough, and therefore I don't need church, I don't need, not that everyone has to be married necessarily, but I don't need marriage, I don't need friendship.
Right.
Well, no, God is enough. And in his enoughness, he's created us to be with each other.
Yeah, yeah. No, I think it's
beautiful. And part of that, though, is because, I mean, Scripture tells us that the image of God is not fully complete until man and woman are together. That the image of God is expressed through man and woman, not simply through man.
Yeah.
And so when the two of them are conjoined together in a loving relationship, and I wanted to add on Julian's too, that love begets, but also love draws others into itself, mm-hmm. as well. And so it's not enough to just go out, but or even just merely maintain, but love also pulls people, woos people,
attracts,
into itself.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that begets a certain kind of love as well. That I think you can see
that's
distinct from other forms.
Yeah, and I think it's really, really, really important to make some distinctions here, and talking about love and relationship and marriage and family and all of these things, is this is an archetype. This is a framework. It's not available, and it's not necessary for us all to partake. You know, God does not allow all of us to partake in these things in the same way. Okay, so we have to be very, very, very careful with that. The importance of these things is that they exist, not only for us to participate in and be influenced by, but also for us to see and witness. So, I'm sorry. I have to. So Brian and Cindy have a marriage and a loving relationship. I might start crying here, guys. And it's a case in point. Their marriage attracts. There's the verse that God sets the lonely in families. And that has been so meaningful for me because it's been played out with you two. There is that framework that I was able to see that I never really had. Okay, I understand the gospel better because of Brian and Cindy. You know what I mean? Because I've got the opportunity to live in their home and watch them. Yes, they do argue. Does not look the same as everyone else arguing. But I see that, and I see that love, and I'll take the spotlight off of you guys. It's vital. Family is important just as much for the spouse as it is for the single. Okay? For as a single person living with you guys, and even if that's not available, just spending time with a family is so vital for that very reason. Like what he was saying, we are made for relationships. So whatever way we can participate in relationship, that's what we were made for. We are not made to be in isolation. This is not a picture of love. That is not a picture of God. It's not a picture of the Trinity. So anyway, that's it. I don't have any time. I'm out. But hopefully this is going to be helpful, thought-provoking. I will say that, you know, if there's been anything in here that seems off or you had questions about or comments and it was particularly helpful and you didn't feel free to speak them here or shy about coming to talk to me, you can always email me. I've got about 10 email addresses, but the easiest one to remember is ben@cccjacksontn.com. You can email me there. That's the church's website, I'd love to hear from you. I will make a plug next week. John Jones is going to be starting. He's going to teach through December. He's going to be talking about a little bit of this. I think it's so beautiful that it kind of ended on this note, and he's picking up. He's talking about the invitation to the Trinity. So that's going to be a lot of fun, our participation, our interaction with God in a Trinitarian way. So same time, same place next week. So let me pray and then we'll wrap up. Jesus, thank you so much, God, for revealing your word to us. Your word is so despised by many. But Lord, it's by your word that we come to understand what you've revealed, and your Spirit helps us to understand these things. And we want to begin by fearing you. And so we ask, God, that you would lead us and direct us, guide us, help us to understand why you've made things the way that you've made them, and why you've made us the way that you've made us, so that we can do what Julian says, is model these things, that by our life we will preach the gospel to a dying world around us, so that we can enter our Sabbath rest, as we talked about last week. So Jesus, we pray for this. Pray for safety, we pray for rest, and we pray for goodness this afternoon. And we love you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.